Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O God, quicken to life every power within us, that we may lay hold on eternal things. Open our eyes that we may see. Give us acute spiritual perception. Enable us to taste you and know that you are good. Make heaven real to us, more real than any earthly thing has ever been. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you keep your Bibles open, please, at Matthew chapter 13 and at these verses that have been read together for us a few moments ago. This is another of the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. And it brings to mind my earliest days in school in Fermanagh, when our school teacher taught us about the miracles and parables of Jesus. I don't think I'm being unkind to her memory when I say that at that point in her life, she would not have claimed to have been a born-again believer. But having said that, she believed the Bible without question, and she taught us simply that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This parable also brings to my mind my youth on our farm, of my father sowing and waiting and watching its development over the ensuing months until harvest, when at the threshing, the good and the bad seed were separated. And life is very much about sowing and reaping. We are reminded of that in the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The idea believed by many in our world is that man is generally good and able to achieve a utopia if he reaches his full potential. And no matter how he lives, because God is a God of love, when death comes, he will be in paradise, smiling down upon us. That myth is exploded in this parable. John Calvin, in his Institutes, makes an interesting comment. He says, "Here then is what God's truth requires us to seek in examining ourselves. It requires the kind of knowledge that will strip us of all confidence in our ability, deprive us of all occasion for boasting, and lead us to submission. We ought to keep this rule if we wish to reach the true goal of both wisdom and action. I am quite aware," Calvin continues, "how much more pleasing is the principle which invites us to weigh our good traits rather than to look on our miserable want and dishonor, which ought to overwhelm us with shame. There is indeed nothing that man's nature seeks more eagerly than to be flattered." This parable does not flatter, but reveals the sources of good and evil and the consequences of the choices we make. Jesus told another parable of a sower going out to sow, emphasizing the different types of ground and the seed where it fell, as is found in the first three Gospels. And in each one, there is a closing admonition, generally the same, but with slight differences. Example, in Matthew 13, verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In Matthew 4, 24, he says, pay attention to what you hear. In Luke 8, verse 18, he admonishes, "Take care then how you hear." And as in the King James Version, "Take heed how you hear." We need to be tuned in to hear amidst the voices that are all around us. Close out all other and hear only his voice. For here, he is stressing that we need to hear God's word, because we read in Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it is important that we notice the word hear in the context of this parable, because here it is mentioned multiple times throughout not only the parable, but in the whole chapter here of Matthew 13. And so in this story, we first of all notice the sowing of the seed in verse 24. And we read these words. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field.'" The whole purpose must be orderly and done with great care, as it was in the dawn of creation. It must be done properly and at the right time. And when the text speaks of weeds, it is referring to a degenerate kind of wheat, as the old commentators called it, darnel, a grass growing in Israel. In its growth and form, it had a strong resemblance to genuine wheat, but it either produced no grain or that which was of an inferior and hurtful kind. It was extremely difficult to separate from the genuine wheat, and in the early stages of growth, because of its similarity. But the sowing of the seed, I want you to notice first of all that the good seed was a divine work. We read that in verse 24. And this needs to be understood of God's good work and divine work, as in the book of Genesis and in chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." And then at verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer says, "This alone have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." The field that is spoken of here in the text is the world, not the church, but it includes the church. In Matthew 13 and verse 37, we read these words, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And in the early days of the church, of course, we began to notice very quickly the wrong kinds of seed that was emerging in the church. This Son of Man was a favorite designation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned over 80 times in the New Testament. This name linked him to the earth and to his mission on the earth, and focused on his lowliness and his humanity. In Matthew 8 and verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It focused on his suffering and death, as in Luke 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And the term also was used in relation to his future reign. And in Matthew 24, 27, we read, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's a reminder to us that all Jesus has done is perfect, and all that he is doing through the proclamation of the gospel is perfect. But then notice with me that there also are weeds. There's the wheat and the weeds. The wheat is God's work, a divine work, but the weeds are the devil's work. The devil's work of sowing is always subtle and veiled in darkness, as we read there in Matthew 23 and verse 25. As it was in the Garden of Eden, the perfection of the creation, not only of the general world, but of man and woman, how God brought that about. But the devil was also busy in the Garden of Eden, sowing his weeds, questioning the goodness and the wisdom of God. And following the initial thrust of the gospel, it was like that too in the early centuries, when the good seed of the gospel fell upon prepared ground and prospered over many, many nations. But weeds began to appear as the devil began to sow his heresies in the fledgling church. And one of the most destructive was regarding the person of Christ, called Arianism. The controversy was between Arius, a presbyter of Alexandria, and Athanasius, who was called, this was called the Arian controversy. The issue was that Arius said that Jesus was of similar substance to God, and he used the word homoiousios, whereas on the other side, Athanasius affirmed that Jesus was the same substance as God, using the word homoousios, just a difference of one letter. The position of Athanasius was later confirmed at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But this illustrates how the devil sows his weeds in the church with that which is similar but not the same. And in the past, this has happened in times of revival of religion. You take, for example, the 18th century awakening in England and in New England. Some at that time became awakened, convicted, alarmed, and they took it for conversion, but they were not really born again people. Or in addition to that, the devil sows the seeds of extremism amongst the good seed of the gospel. Satan has a shoot of iniquity for every shoot of grace. And when God revives his work, Satan revives his also. No marvel to us then that we see throughout history and even in our day scandals arising which suddenly discredit a work of grace where God has begun to pour out his blessing and fruit has been born. The enemy sows the weeds, and the scripture tells us here in this text that they are the children of the wicked one. Because you will have noticed that the first section of our text was explaining the earthly story. And then we had later on the heavenly meaning by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The evil seed has, through their sinful compliance, so spread their nature that they become like their father, the devil, and the lusts of their father they will do. Although in the natural world, weeds can never become wheat, yet in the spiritual world, they who are once under the power of darkness may, by the grace of God, be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. A parable cannot, from the nature of the case, correspond in all its details to that which is intended to foreshadow. But Luke 9:50 tells us, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but ultimately he came to save them." So there we have the sowing of the seed. But secondly, notice with me, we have the waiting for the harvest. In verse 30, harvest will come. It always will until the final harvest. Harvest is a time of rejoicing. It is a time of provision, but it involves patience. And in verse 39, we are reminded of that, that there is the harvest is the close of the age. We cannot determine the natural harvest. So in the spiritual. And down through the years, many foolish people have, over the centuries, tried to predict the day of God's final harvest. But God is sovereign. He is the one who controls the destinies of kings and nations and rules and reigns over all. He is in control, and he will decide when to draw things to a close. So there has to be patience. We wait for that day. And in the meantime, that waiting is a time of ongoing sowing of the seed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But waiting for the harvest not only involves patience, but it also does involve for us that which is perseverance. That involves the persistent sowing of the good seed of the gospel and not despairing or giving up hope regarding the salvation of anyone. So sinners may become grafted into Christ and become sons and daughters of God through faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The long-suffering God leads sinners to repentance. But thirdly, notice with me the harvest day in the verses 40 through to verse 43. Look in verse 39. We read these words. And the enemy who sowed them the seed is the devil. But the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The language here is vivid and clear. The Lord of the harvest is Jesus Christ himself. Notice the term appearing here again, this favorite term of Jesus, Son of Man. And the angels will gather, and they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Lord of the harvest. So there will be no mistakes, as the Lord knows those who are his. Those who have repented and believed in him and who know him personally and endeavor to follow him in the fallen world. The harvest day. But the harvest day reminds us very vividly and clearly in the verses 40 through to 42 that there will be division. And we read these words in verse 40. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very, very vivid language. The division and judgment will be fair and just. No one will be able to say their judgment is unjust. Every mouth, Paul tells us in Romans 3, will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. There will be no escaping this final judgment. It will mean separation, sadly, of husband and wife, parents and children, relations and friends, and all false pretenders. There is nothing so hopeless as the bankruptcy of the non-Christian view of life. And that is clear in the life of Charles Darwin, for he wrote on one occasion these words. He confessed at the end of his life that as a result of concentrating on one aspect of life only, he had lost the power to enjoy poetry and music, and to a large extent, even the power to appreciate nature itself. Poor Charles Darwin. The end of H.G. Wells was very similar. He who claimed so much for the mind and human understanding, and who had ridiculed Christianity with its doctrines of sin and salvation, at the end of his life confessed that he was baffled and bewildered. The very title of his last book, Mind at the End of Its Tether, bears eloquent testimony to the Bible's teaching about the tragedy and the end of those who do not know our Lord Jesus Christ. Or the phrase from the autobiography of a rationalist called Dr. Murat, who was head of a college in Oxford. Before me, he said, the war brought, but for me, the war brought to a sudden end the long summer of my life. Henceforth, I have nothing to look forward to but chill autumn and still chillier winter, and yet I must somehow try to not lose heart. The death of the ungodly is a terrible thing, because we are reminded here in this very text of everlasting punishment. The angels will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But if there is division, there are also delights, as we have in the verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Here is the hope and the assurance of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have embraced the gospel, who have known sins forgiven and experienced that forgiveness at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of John Knox on Monday the 24th of 1573 is a stark contrast to my previous illustrations of those who had no hope at the end of their lives. Having heard of some of his favorite biblical passages read to him, he remarked, "Is not that a comfortable chapter?" And with his preacher's gesture, he ticked off on his fingers 3 points, body, soul, and spirit, as he commended them to God. Around 5 o'clock, he called his wife, Margaret, to read again his first anchor, John chapter 17. Then, thinking he was still sleeping, his family and friends conducted their usual evening prayers after 10 p.m. When asked by Dr. Preston if he heard the psalm singing and prayers, Knox replied, "I would to God that ye and all men heard them as I have heard them, and I praise God of that heavenly sound." At 11 p.m., Robert Campbell, sitting on a stool by Knox's bed, heard Knox give a long sigh and sob and say, "Now it is done." When asked by Bannatyne to give a signal that he remembered Christ's promises, Knox raised his hand for the last time and slept away without pain. Knox's battle had ended. Knox's hope is the assurance of every justified sinner, everyone who has been washed in the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that forgiveness and to know that we are part of the family of God. But it brings to us a great challenge that we have to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel seed is sown, but God has made us rational beings, and we have a responsibility to respond to the challenge of the gospel, so that on that great day, we too will have that assurance that John Knox had as he passed away peacefully into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in God's presence forevermore, and to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Our closing praise brings that very clear to us in the words, "My worth is not what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross." And it's at the cross where we meet and find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us.